Come now to the 19th study on Revelation here at the Californian Camp 1982 at 10 o'clock on Wednesday morning. Let's go back now to the story of the church at Smyrna, brought to view in Revelation chapter 2 and beginning with verse 7 and going down to verse 11. I think we're ready now to give some consideration to the revelation of Jesus Christ to the church at Smyrna. Verse 8, it says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." When Christ is referred to as being the first and the last, this does not infer, of course, that he has an actual beginning or an ending. He was there first because he was there before anything else existed. That is, his Father, the Holy Spirit, and himself. We recognize from our study of the Word of God that Jesus Christ indeed is a pre-existent God, pre-existent, of course, of all created things and creatures. And we could spend a great deal of time speculating on this particular point. We ask ourselves, of course, the question, how far back in time were the first angels, the first worlds, the first suns, the first galaxies created? And how long did God exist before that first sun, world, or being was brought into existence? And the obvious answer was he was eternally there before the first being was created. So what determined the point of time when God at last decided to no longer be in solitude but to create the first creatures? Now these are areas, of course, for which we have no answers. There's no revelations given, and therefore it's pointless to speculate in these areas. Now when it says that Jesus Christ is the last, it doesn't mean, of course, that he is going to be the last existent being, that there's going to come a time again when there'll be no one but he in the entire universe. Rather, the idea being presented here is that long before sin ever appeared to mar the beauty and spotless perfection of God's perfect creation, Jesus Christ was there. And I always liked the thought that before sin ever appeared, Christ was the eternal God, the manifestation of God's righteousness, and when sin appeared, it made no change to Christ whatsoever. The only change to him, of course, was that he extended the range and the role of his position as the connector or mediator between God and his creation. But so far as any character change is concerned, nothing of that nature took place. And when sin finally comes to its unhappy end, Jesus Christ will still be there. And so the words first and last then indicate a permanency, a certainty of existence, which was very, very precious to the Smyrnan people who were facing the termination of their earthly existence and needed to have the assurance that there would come a day when they would again be brought forth from the tomb and walk in fullness of life in an earth made new. And so not only does Jesus Christ say, "I am the first and the last," which in itself is a very wonderful comfort to people facing death as the Smyrnan people did, and I suppose it must have been a very tenuous existence for them because they lived in continual expectation of arrest, of unjust trial and execution. And no one would know from day to day when his time would come, when he would be taken in and put to death. We today, of course, don't live under those conditions, and we therefore have a much, shall I say, more secure kind of existence at the present moment of time. I know from the human standpoint of view, which we prefer, very naturally we'd rather be in a situation where we have a reasonable expectation of a long life upon this earth. Once the loud cry begins, the picture will change, mind you, and then we too will be hunted eventually for our faith from place to place and captured and imprisoned, and some of us are going to die, as we read from Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 397 yesterday. Now, it was a very wonderful thing for Christ to be able to say to them, "I am the first and the last," but even better is the continuing expression which says, "which was dead and is alive." Now, does the fact that Jesus Christ descended into the prison house of death, burst open its gates and came out again, glorified and immortalized, does that great truth represent a powerful comfort and assurance to Christians? It certainly does. A tremendous assurance. First of all, there's the assurance, already achieved, of course, back in the life of Moses and the resurrection of Moses, that there is such a thing as the resurrection of the just. You know, of course, despite the clear evidence of that Old Testament revelation, The Sadducees in the days of Jesus Christ did not believe that there would be a resurrection of the just. They believed that once you were dead, there was the conclusion of life forever. I really don't understand why they held to religion at all, because what was there in religion for such people if they had no expectation of eternal life, of a resurrection? Let me just read a statement from the book Desire of Ages in regard to their rather sad position. You know, it's a very easy thing to remember the difference between a Sadducee and a Pharisee. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Whereas the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, so they could see far, you see. And that makes it very easy to see or to remember the difference between the basic theology of these two positions. Now, I read from page 537 to page 538 in regard to the Sadducees. It says they did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. Producing so-called science, they had reasoned that it would be an impossibility for a dead body to be brought to life. But by a few words from Christ, their theory had been overthrown. They were shown to be ignorant both of the scriptures and of the power of God. They could see no possibility of removing the impression made on the people by the miracle, and so on. The main part I wished to read, of course, was the fact that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of from the dead, be it in the case of the righteous or the wicked, apparently. Now, as we're saying in regard to Jesus Christ, when he was upon this earth, of course, he raised three people from the dead. Two of them who had just died, the widow of Nain's son, the daughter of Jairus, and then Lazarus, who had been long enough in the grave to suffer a certain degree of putrefaction or decomposition. And there had been the resurrection of Moses in the Old Testament, and also the raising of the child by both Elijah and Elisha, and then that rather quaint story of the man who, when he was thrown down into the grave of Elisha and touched the dead prophet's bones, he revived and stood again upon his feet. For how long, it doesn't say, but long enough to be a great astonishment, at least to the people of that time. So there were seven resurrections from the dead before the wonderful resurrection of Jesus Christ. And each of those resurrections was an attack upon and a conquest of the powers of death and of hell. But wonderful as those manifestations of God's almighty power were, they do not have the same assurance in them as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Obviously, of course, if Jesus Christ had not broken into and overpowered death and the grave, and then taken that victory with him back to heaven, then certainly, of course, he could not administer to us that which he did not have. But having taken that victory back to heaven, he can and does administer that wonderful blessing to every one of his saints. And so, to the folk in the Smyrna period, who daily found themselves face to face with the prospect of arrest, of unfair trial if any, and of execution, the realization that death was but a sleep, a very, very temporary separation from this life's activities, and that there was the positive and absolute assurance that they would rise as Jesus did, was just the kind of message those people needed. It was perfectly appropriate to their particular situation and experience. As we said before, there are no words of condemnation written to the Smyrna church. And one good reason for this, of course, is that persecution tends to keep a church very pure. You know, if you're faced with the prospect of the loss of all things, including life itself, for your faith, then you're not going to embrace that faith unless it really means something to you. It has to be of such value in your eyes as to outweigh every earthly consideration, it has to outweigh money and, in fact, life itself. It has to be more valuable to you than those things. And how many people down through history have proved that the truth of God is more valuable to them than life itself? Not too many. Thousands upon thousands of people who were arrested during the Dark Ages, for instance, and were placed in prison, broke under the pressure and purchased their life at the sacrifice of the truth. In verse 9, God, recognizing the purity of their works, says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Then comes this very comforting message: "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, people always ask me the question, what does the expression 10 days mean? Well, usually in Bible prophecy, of course, a day stands for a year. And so this would indicate 10 years of very intensive persecution. Now, actually, the persecution lasted much longer than that, but the final period under Diocletian, I think it was Diocletian, I could be wrong there, I have to check my history books again, did measure exactly 10 years in length, the final and one of the most, and probably the fiercest of all the persecutions suffered. Once the Pergamos period began, then we find that the persecution tapers off as the church now slips deeper into apostasy, and Satan uses different tactics to gain his ends, different and much more successful tactics. Now, so we have some kind of a picture of where we are with these churches. The Ephesus church represents the period of the apostolic church before the serious apostasies really began to set in, somewhere around about the first 100 years of the Christian era. Now, the Smyrna church represents that point of time when the persecutions began, and inasmuch as the persecution began quite early in the history of the Christian church, there was certainly a very extensive overlapping of the Smyrna and the Ephesus periods. And the Smyrna period must have run down to somewhere about 300 AD. The Pergamos period then, the period of the apologists, began probably about roughly 150, 200 AD. There was certainly again an overlapping, and runs on down until the establishment of the papacy as the supreme power in this world, apart from God, of course, until 1798, and that was the period of the Thyatiran church. The Sardis church runs down to 1844, when we begin the Philadelphian and Laodicean periods. So with that little sort of quick summary, we'll come back now to the Smyrna period again. And we've more or less covered in reading Great Controversy yesterday, we covered the experiences of that church during that time. And those of you who wish to read more deeply into what those people suffered should take Fox's Book of Martyrs and read the many, many stories there of individual experiences of people who suffered for their faith. Two men, of course, who died for their faith were Peter and Paul. Peter crucified upside down, and Paul beheaded for his faith, both of them in the city of Rome, as I read to you last night. These men, of course, were living out the principle of self-sacrificing love. They were revealing the righteousness of the character of God, and by so doing, they were giving a confirmation to the entire universe of the power of God's character and the beauty of God's character, and also exposing the malice of Satan and those who served in his ranks. Now verse 11. We'll read now the message that concerns those who are overcomers in this particular church. Verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now what is the second death? The first death is that suffered by every individual when we go down to our graves at the end of this earth's sojourn. Now, there will be, before Jesus comes, a resurrection of the just. We know about that, of course. It'll take place in two stages. The first stage will be during the seventh plague, when the great earthquake tears open the graves of two classes of people, those who died in the faith of the third angel's message, and all those who pierced Christ, who were very, very outstanding in the opposition to Christ and his people, the great persecuting powers of the past. Then the second stage in the first resurrection will take place when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds of heaven, and all the righteous from Abel, Adam, because Abel, I believe, is up in heaven at the moment, inasmuch as he stood for the truth of the sacrifice of his life. He was there for that special resurrection. But from Adam, who will be saved, right down to the last person who dies, will then come in the general resurrection. And at this time, all the wicked of all ages will remain in their graves. They will not participate in these resurrections, apart, of course, from those who pierced him. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a general resurrection of all the wicked, every one of them. They will come up, they will surround the city of God, and then they will be destroyed by their own hands and by the hands of sin in their final great conflagration, and that is called the second death. Now, from that second death, there will never, ever be a resurrection. That second death plunges those who suffer it into eternal oblivion. And that means eternal. Now, today, we have time to consider what that second death would mean to a person. It means, of course, that Once that overtakes a person, he is completely cut off from the knowledge of and participation in whatever is happening throughout the universe. It is total and eternal destruction. And that, I think, is too high a price to pay for the fleeting pleasures of this old world of sin. Pleasures which can never compare even in this life to the joy of being a living, participating child of God. Now, none of us need fear the first death, provided, of course, we're walking with Jesus Christ. But how many of us need to fear the second death? Every one of us. And very, very blessed to the Smyrnan people who were going down into the first death was the glorious promise that they did not need to fear, or they would not be hurt of the second death. Now, it is Satan's argument, of course, that the law of God cannot be obeyed, especially under certain circumstances. He admits, of course, it can be obeyed under some circumstances, but not under all circumstances. But you'll find that the messages given to each church always says to people in that church, he that overcometh. He that overcometh in the Ephesus period receives the promises of God. Those that overcome in the Smyrna period receive the promises of God. Likewise in Pergamos and Thyatira and right down the line. In other words, irrespective of what the conditions may be, a period of great apostasy, a period of fearful persecution, a period of great darkness, a period of papal oppression, a period, as in the case of Sardis, when the church had a name that she lived but was dead, the Philadelphian period when deep bodily love bound the hearts of all believers together, or the Laodicean period when lukewarmness and self-assurance possessed the minds of all the church members, and material wealth and a great wealth of knowledge of God's word, so far as theory was concerned, tended to breed self-satisfaction and complacency in the believers. Now, irrespective of what the conditions may be, God always said, in this period you can overcome. And if you do overcome, then you receive the promises of God. Now, in our individual experience, up until the present time and in the future too, those of us who have been obliged to live with people who don't share our message and belief, especially when we're back in the church, leveled against us very definite persecution. So we know we've already tasted to a very small extent, what the people in the Smyrna period went through. And that's but a foretaste, of course, of the even worse persecution which is to come upon us in the very near future. The promise, a promise in the Bible, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, and this is a promise which you mightn't think too nice a promise, but it says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, what about them? They shall suffer persecution. Now, when is the persecution most intense? When the church is walking where? Farthest from God or nearest to God? Right. When the church walks closest to God and is filled with the almighty power of God, when the church is an effective witness in the world around about us, then the powers of darkness are stirred. And as they're stirred, they rise up to persecute the people of God. So therefore, where shall we locate the most intensive period of persecution this world will ever see, in the past or in the future? In the future. Why? Because in the future will come that time when the message will be given with the greatest power over the widest area that it has ever been given over during human history. Let's just remind ourselves for a moment of the developments as outlined in the book Great Controversy, page 606 and 607. Great Controversy, 606, 607. In every generation, God has sent his servants to rebuke sin both in the world and in the church. But the people desire smooth things spoken to them, and the pure, unvarnished truth is not acceptable. Many reformers, in entering upon their work, determined to exercise great prudence in attacking the sins of the church and of the nation. They hoped, by the example of a pure Christian life, to lead the people back to the doctrines of the Bible. But the Spirit of God came upon them as it came upon Elijah, moving him to rebuke the sins of a wicked king and an apostate people. They could not refrain from preaching the plain utterances of the Bible, doctrines which they had been reluctant to present. They were impelled to zealously declare the truth and the danger which threatened souls. The words which the Lord gave them they uttered, fearless of consequences, and the people were compelled to hear the warning. Now, why were the reformers determined to exercise great prudence in attacking the sins of the church and of the nation? Because they knew the reaction they would get. And let's face it, honestly now, while we are called upon to rejoice in tribulations and persecutions, how many of us face the prospect of having our flesh severely punished or even destroyed? How many of us face that with anticipation and joy and say, let it come? I don't. It's something that we look forward to with a certain degree of dread, yes, or apprehension, dread or apprehension. And so those reformers of old, feeling the same way, determined to present their message with great prudence. But when the Spirit of God came upon them, they were impelled to zealously declare the truth and the danger which threatened souls. Now, Sister Wise says, thus the message of the third angel will be proclaimed, which means, of course, that when the time comes, you and I are going to say, all right, let's do this thing carefully. We've had some experiences in the past, and we don't want to jump in here too fast and spoil the opportunity. So let's go in very judiciously and prudently and present this message in a kindly way so people don't get offended by it too soon. But as the Spirit of God takes hold of us, it'll be a very different picture altogether. It says, as the time comes for it to be given with greatest power. When will that time be? Loud cry. The Lord will work through humble instruments, leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to His service. The laborers will be qualified rather by the unction of His Spirit than by the training of literary institutions. Now, would you say right now that you're under training? Are you being qualified? Are you in a literary institution? Of course not. And so it says the laborers will be qualified rather by the unction of His Spirit than by the training of literary institutions. Men of faith and prayer will be constrained to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the word which God gives them. The sins of Babylon will be laid open. The fearful results of enforcing the observance of the church by civil authority, the inroads of spiritualism, the stealthy but rapid progress of the papal power, all will be unmasked. By these solemn warnings, the people will be stirred. Thousands upon thousands will listen who have never heard words like these. In amazement, they hear the testimony that Babylon is the church, fallen because of her errors and sins, because of a rejection of the truth sent to her from heaven. And that's going to really stir things up, isn't it? Because nothing in the world that Babylon likes to be called less than Babylon. You go call the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon and see what happens. As the people go to their former teachers with eager inquiry, are these things so? The ministers present fables, prophesy smooth things to soothe their fears and quiet the awakened conscience. Now, have you seen those words fulfilled already on a minor scale? I remember too well back in the 1950s when I was still back in the Seventh-day Adventist Church that when we presented to the people the living message from 1888 and the people went to the ministers with their eager inquiries, the ministers prophesied, they presented fables, they prophesied smooth things to soothe their fears and quiet the awakened conscience. I remember one specific experience which I'll relate to illustrate this point. Back about 1958-59, there was a tremendous awakening in the Adventist Church over the sanctuary message. And the Brinsmead brothers were proclaiming that we must gather around the sanctuary in preparation of the Great Day of Atonement, which was a true trumpet, Feast of Trumpets call. And quite a number of students in the New Zealand Missionary College were, influenced or inspired by these messages. And I've often found myself with quite a little group of students in my home studying the sanctuary, the services, the sacrifices, the ministry of the high priest, and so forth. And then there came an ex-president from the Trans-Tasman Union Conference, which covers South New South Wales and New Zealand, and he stood up and said these exact words. He said, don't worry about the sanctuary. It's not important. Just don't worry about it. He said, just make sure you're right with God every day, and that's all you have to worry about. Well, a few days later, one of the students who came across to my home was sitting in the college library alone. And the college pastor, whose name was Pastor Alfred F.J. Kranz, noted at that time as being the leading theologian in the Australasian division, was walking down the corridor and he saw her through the glass doors, the student. So he stepped in and said to her, he said, have you been a little bit disturbed by the agitation lately about the sanctuary question? She said, I have. I don't know quite what to believe. Well, he said to her, Let me say to you in clear terms, the sanctuary is totally unimportant. Don't worry about it. Just forget about it. Just make sure that every day your standing with God is correct, and when Jesus comes, he'll give you a place in his kingdom. Now, is that prophesying smooth things? Absolutely. Now, it wasn't very long before I had a knock on my door, and there was this young woman, and she said to me, I want to ask you a question. I said, very good, what is it? And she related the incident I have just told you about, and she said to me, now, tell me, she said, are they right? Well, I said to her, sensing danger, because I knew if I said the wrong thing, it would be soon all over the place, and I would be in the hot seat good and properly. So I said to her, look, I said, I'm not going to tell you what I think. I just will not give you my opinion. But what I will do, I said, is open the Word of God and let you read for yourself what the Word of God has to say about this question. And when you go away from here, please don't say that Brother Wright said so-and-so. Please go away and say the Word of God said so-and-so. I was being very self-protective. I needed to be. And I'd like to just read a little bit of what I read to her that day from the book Great Controversy, page 488 and page 489. And this very powerful statement says, those who would share the benefits of the Savior's mediation should permit nothing to interfere with their duty to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The precious hours, instead of being given to pleasure, to display, or to gain-seeking, should be devoted to an earnest, prayerful study of the Word of God, the Word of Truth. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. Every individual has a soul to save or to lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. Each must meet the great judge face to face. How important then that every mind contemplate often the solemn scene when the judgment shall sit and the books shall be opened, when with Daniel every individual must stand in his lot at the end of the days. All who have received the light upon these subjects are to bear testimony of the great truth which God has committed to them. The sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work on behalf of men. It concerns every soul living upon the earth. It opens to view the plan of redemption, bringing us down to the very close of time and revealing the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. It is of the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give an answer to everyone that asketh them a reason of the hope that is in them. Now, does that statement support what these preachers said? It certainly doesn't. And I said to this young woman, I said, please don't go away from me and say, Brother White said so-and-so, say the Word of God said so-and-so. But now, I don't know what she said when she got back to her roommate, who was very opposed to the message, but I know it wasn't very long before it was all over the school that Brother White had said that Pastor Cranes was doomed. I said no such thing. I've been very careful not to say any such thing. And, of course, that really stirred the ire and anger of the enemies of the message. And the very same thing in a small form back there happened, as will happen in the future. Let me come back now to page 607 in Great Controversy, where it says, as the people go to their former teachers with eager inquiry, are these things so? The ministers present fables, prophesy smooth things to soothe their fears and quiet the awakened conscience. But since many refuse to be satisfied with the mere authority of men, and that girl was not satisfied, she came to me and demanded a plain, thus saith the Lord, which is what she got, the popular ministry, like the Pharisees of old, filled with anger as their authority is questioned, will denounce the message as of Satan and stir up the sin-loving multitude to revile and persecute those who proclaim it. Now, can you see the correlation here between that point of time when the message should be given with greatest power and when the persecution begins to be most severe? Now, as you read on in Great Controversy, we find that as the controversy extends into new fields and the minds of the people are called to God's downtrodden law, Satan is astir. The power attending the message will only madden those who oppose it. The clergy will put forth almost superhuman efforts to shut away the light, lest it should shine upon their flocks. By every means at their command, they will endeavor to suppress the discussion of these vital questions. The church appeals to the strong arm of civil power, and in this work, Papists and Protestants unite. As the movement for Sunday observance becomes more bold and decided, the law will be invoked against commandment keepers. They'll be threatened with fines and imprisonment, and some will be offered positions of influence and other rewards and advantages as inducements to renounce their faith. But their steadfast answer is, show us from the Word of God our error. The same plea that was made by Luther under similar circumstances. Those who arraign before the courts make a strong vindication of the truth, and some who hear them are led to take their stand to keep all the commandments of God. Thus light will be brought before thousands who otherwise would know nothing of these truths. Now this, of course, develops into the buy and sell decree, and on beyond that into the death decree. I'll read just a little further on page 608. Conscientious obedience to the Word of God will be treated as rebellion. Blinded by Satan, the parent will exercise harshness and severity toward the believing child. The master or mistress will oppress the commandment-keeping servant. Affection will be alienated. Children will be disinherited and driven from home. The words of Christ will be literally fulfilled. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. As the defenders of truth refuse to honor the Sunday Sabbath, some of them will be thrust into prison, some will be exiled, some will be treated as slaves. To human wisdom, all this now seems impossible. But as the restraining spirit of God shall be withdrawn from men, and they shall be under the control of Satan who hates the divine precepts, there will be strange developments. The heart can be very cruel when God's fear and love are removed. Now, is that a very attractive prospect in the future? It certainly isn't. But the relation to cause and effect is no different from what has been experienced down through the ages. And those of us who understand the principle of self-sacrificing, self-renouncing love, and are prepared to take up our cross and follow Jesus, are the ones, of course, who will be fit to go through this trying time successfully. Let's move on now to the next church, namely Pergamos. We'll read the entire message first of all, as we usually do, starting with verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain amongst you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I eat, will I give to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So once again we have first of all the presentation of Jesus Christ, then we have the words of commendation and condemnation in this case, and finally, of course, once again the promise given to those who are overcomers in this church during this period. Now it's not very difficult to see there's a very definite deterioration in the spiritual quality of this particular church organization. There are certain things that indicate that the church has gone a long way downhill now from where it was back in the days of the Ephesus period. For instance, we find, as A.T. Jones himself remarks, that whereas the Ephesian church hated the Nicolaitans, or the deeds of the Nicolaitans, in the church of Pergamos, the doctrine was actually held, or believed and taught. And we also find that they held the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication, and so on. So there was a very, very definite deterioration, and the Pergamos period lies between the end of the persecution, the intensive persecution of the Smyrna period, and the establishment of the papal church during the 1260 years of papal supremacy. Now, I'd like to read a little from the book Great Controversy, starting with page 49, when we're given a picture of this serious spiritual decline. The chapter is chapter 3 and is called An Era of Spiritual Darkness. And it is only as we understand the times of the Pergamos church that we can appreciate the way in which Jesus Christ was revealed to this church as he which had the sharp sword with two edges. Now turn to page 49. The Apostle Paul, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, foretold the great apostasy which would result in the establishment of the papal power. He declared that the day of Christ should not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And furthermore, the apostle warns his brethren that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Even at that early date he saw, creeping into the church, errors that would prepare the way for the development of the papacy. I mentioned the other day the law of growth, and this is true of a thorn bush as much as it is of a good tree. And so therefore the church did not transit from full walking with God to papal darkness in one step. It took quite a long time to develop this particular problem. And so I read, little by little, at first in stealth and silence, and then more openly, as it increased in strength and gained control of the minds of men, the mystery of iniquity carried forward its deceptive and blasphemous work. Almost imperceptibly, the customs of heathenism found their way into the Christian church. The spirit of compromise and conformity was restrained for a time by the fierce persecutions which the church endured under paganism. But as persecution ceased and Christianity entered the courts and palaces of kings, she laid aside the humble simplicity of Christ and his apostles for the pomp and pride of pagan priests and rulers. And in place of the requirements of God, she substituted human theories and traditions. The nominal conversion of Constantine in the early part of the 4th century caused great rejoicing, and the world, cloaked with a form of righteousness, walked into the church. Now the work of corruption rapidly progressed. Paganism, while appearing to be vanquished, became the conqueror. Her spirit controlled the church. Her doctrines, ceremonies, and superstitions were incorporated into the faith and worship of the professed followers of Christ. Now, what are the most sobering words used in this particular paragraph? The fact that little by little, at first in stealth and silence, and then more openly as it increased in strength and gained control of the minds of men, the mystery of iniquity carried forth its deceptive and blasphemous work. Almost imperceptibly, the customs of heathenism found their way into the Christian church. Now, those words, of course, are very sobering because it helps us to realize that Satan is too clever to come in amongst us openly, suddenly, and apparently. How does he come? Little by little, clothed in the garments of a sheep, but having the ravenous heart of a wolf. Those are his tactics, and the Church of God must guard on the one side against fanaticism, and on the other side against compromise. And it's not always the easiest pathway to choose, is it? Between those two extremes. Well, right now we have to stop again because our time is gone. So we'll end this study period at this point of time.